Lord, we're grateful that we can gather, grateful that we can be here, grateful that we have the Bible in front of us, and probably for many of us and perhaps most of us, we have multiple copies of your word. We kind of got to pick which Bible we wanted to bring with us today. Lord, I know we have brothers and sisters around the planet today. This day, Sunday, for them, it's a difficult day. There are a lot of believers are in hiding. They're needing to find creative ways to gather, creative ways to worship, to be in fellowship. And Lord, here we are with the freedoms and the liberties and the rights that we have. Really grateful for this. I'll use this word specifically, Father. This luxury that we as Americans enjoy. And because we have this luxury of gathering, quite frankly, anytime we would like to gather, opening our Bibles anywhere we would like to open them, we can pray freely at restaurants before our meals. We can meet with people in coffee shops and open up the Bible and talk about the Bible together. There's no police officers on Wednesday nights at our doors demanding that we close our doors. Here we are. This is the season in which we find ourselves right now, and we enjoy it. Should that change, well, nothing changes. You are still you. Your word is still your word, and we can still worship. For today, as we gather, we're grateful. Lord, my prayer initially here would also include simply this. Lord, would you draw hearts to you? As your word this morning, Jesus, we're going to find you speaking to believers about the issue of unbelief. Believers who were not really believing. Lord, I wonder if there's any unbelievers here in this place today. They kind of are okay with being around you, but maybe not so interested in following you. Jesus, would you, because you are alive, you are risen, would you by your Spirit speak to their hearts, speak to their minds? Bring conviction. Let them know how much you love them. And for us as believers, that we'd be perhaps challenged where we need to be challenged, but encouraged, Lord. That we'd be equally encouraged by your great love for us. So we commit all of these things to you. Grateful for the Bible. Grateful that we can gather. Grateful for this building. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I kind of warned you, if you were here with us, that we'd be looking at some of the more academic issues in this chapter. And for some of you, you're thinking, are you kidding me? Like, it's a Sunday morning, and for you guys that are, like, done with school for the, like, really? I don't want to have, tough, you're here. I mean, this is what I warned you last week. There are a couple academic things, issues from this chapter. And next week as well, there'll be some other areas. Let's just say it, and you've got your Bible in front of you. Some of the words in red, as in the red letter part of this chapter, the words of Jesus, are perhaps maybe not troubling, but they're head scratchers. Well, we'll look at some of those things next week again, a little bit more academic to some degree, but hopefully super practical. Today, I want to just start with this. I want to start with something that's not actually in the text. I mentioned this last week. But even though it's not in the text per se, it's very likely in most, if not all, of your Bibles, maybe like the center column, if you have a Bible that has center column references, or if you have like a little note section or whatever at the bottom, there might be a little note here in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons." We talked about that last week, and I mentioned this last week. For some of you, your Bibles might include a little side note. There might be a little A or a 1 or something saying, here, you need to reference this important side note. And perhaps the side note in your Bible says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16. Some of you have that in your Bibles. What? Some of you have things like, the overwhelming majority of manuscripts do have verses 9 through 20, but perhaps the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus do not. What are we even discussing today? Thank you for asking, and that gives me an open door to talk about what we're discussing today. So the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. My quick answer is no, and my other answer is no. And I'll make sure that that's clear as we move along here. But again, a couple of academic things, and then we'll actually only cover two other verses in this chapter this morning. Some of you are like, are you kidding? We're in verse 9, but we're not even in verse 9. We're just going to cover two verses. So first things first, why is this even a discussion at all? And I'm sure I've gone over some of these details at some point along the way, but it's worth the repetition. You see, essentially there's two main schools of thought when it comes to manuscript or textual evidence. Like, how did we get the Bible? Where do we get? Because I hope this is clear and I hope you understand this. We don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals. What we have are copies. And actually what we have are copies of the copies of the copies of the copies, etc., etc. And this is a side note to all this, but I'm not shocked that we don't have the originals for a couple of reasons. I'll talk about the second reason in a little bit. But I think one of the main reasons that God just did not allow us to have the originals was simply this. We as human beings are really good at worshiping, like, everything. Like, we worship anything and everything that we can possibly worship. We're really good at, fortunately, at being idolaters. Like, the very last statement that First John, the book of First John, that John makes to his friends there would be, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Like, anything that would keep you from God, keep yourself from that thing. So you guys know this. Some of you guys know this. We lived in Eastern Europe for a long time. And there's so many, across Europe, so many great and glorious cathedrals, you know, that are initially were built to the glory of God. Unfortunately, through the ages, they've become safe houses, refuge places, refuge storehouses for a lot of weird artifacts. There's, in fact, one cathedral in Budapest, Hungary, that there's the severed hand. Yes, you heard me say that correctly. The severed hand of the first king of Hungary that, like, brought Christianity to the nation, I think, in the year 1000. And whoosh, here's a severed hand on display, like, in this church. And of course, no one would ever worship that relic, right? It's just a thing to give pause and remember and worship, maybe. I'll just say that we're really good at worshiping a whole bunch of things. So why are we talking about severed hands? Because we're really good at worshiping a whole bunch of things, which is to say that if we had the originals, we'd probably worship that too. In fact, we'd probably spend more time worshiping it rather than actually just simply reading it. So there's two main schools of thought that surround Bible translations, manuscripts, textual evidence. I'll put these into the simplest kind of categories. There are those that would ascribe to the camp that would say the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable, and the other camp that would say the manuscripts where we have the most copies, or this is known as the majority texts, are actually the most reliable. I warned you there'd be some academic stuff to this, but it's worthwhile. And again, it's important because we have copies, and we have copies of the copies, and there's two camps, so which one should be given the most attention? When you read that statement, and if your Bible says that, the oldest and most reliable don't have this section of the gospel in the text, if you're anything like me, I don't know about you, but really, I find that kind of troubling. Like, when I was a brand new believer, I had an NIV study Bible, and I remember, like, reading my Bible, because you're supposed to read your Bible, right? And reading my Bible, I'm like, oh, man, here in my Bible, what my Bible says about the Bible on the page of the Bible is this part of the Bible is not in the Bible. Should I be reading? Is this Bible? Does it matter? What am I? It's troubling. Like, which other parts are not so reliable? Man, the plot thickens really, really quickly. Troubling. So again, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, again, for me, this is a no and a no. It's a no because I do not believe that these are actually the oldest manuscripts and therefore not actually the most reliable. And they'd also be not the most reliable even if they are the oldest. What? Let me continue. They're reliable, and they're reliable to a certain degree. The majority of the texts makes the most sense. Okay, so what's the issue here with the older manuscripts? It's probably something that you'd be able to guess, and it's a pretty kind of obvious literal answer to this. Why would the oldest manuscripts not necessarily be the most reliable? Because literally, because they're old, they have literal holes in them, right? Do you have do any of you like own a pair of shoes that you've owned for 20 years or so? It's my favorite pair of shoes. This is called the law of entropy, right? Second law of thermodynamics. All things are breaking down. I don't know, do any of you have like an old book in your own personal library? Like, man, I've just read that thing too many times and the pages, like, where's the scotch tape? Get that back in there. Oh, I had this a couple years ago. We have dogs. One day, Christy and I were out doing I don't remember what. I'll just leave my Bible on the... Yeah, exactly. And I'm a pastor. And I'm a Christian first, but it's like, it'll be fine. Come back home. Oh, it was not fine, right? Like, and you're just looking at all the dogs. They're looking at you like, one of you little scoundrels, right, did this, and just pages everywhere. I'm going to try to not kill these dogs with my bare hands. I will just gather the pages of my Bible, put it on the shelf, and if memory serves me correctly, like this was like a couple days before Easter. I'm going to probably need to go buy a new Bible. Like, put it back on the shelf, and oh, it's in tatters, i.e. there are holes in it, and time and entropy does that. It creates holes. Things break down. And some older manuscripts would, by default, literally have more holes in them. So to a certain degree, just because they're older, it doesn't mean that they are more reliable. So literal holes in them don't help. And think parchments from 1900 years ago would be expected to have holes, which is another complete side note, which makes, if you've ever heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which makes them all the more remarkable, is when they found these pieces of pottery with scrolls inside of them, what was amazing wasn't so much that they found them. What was amazing is how preserved they were. Like, you start unrolling this scroll of Isaiah. Like, we have the 66 books and kind of, or 66 chapters of Isaiah, and kind of turn them in there. This was just, scroll. Like, okay. And surprise, surprise, when they started unrolling this thing, and it was actually remarkably preserved, what they found was, our English Bible and the rendering of Isaiah, oh, it's the same as the Dead Sea Scrolls, as if it was never changed, as if or because it was never changed. The copies of the copies of the copies are accurate beyond measure. So again, though, most of the time they're broken down a little bit, so oldest doesn't necessarily mean more reliable by itself. Having said that, and again, my Bible gives a little bit of a reference to the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, and these were two of the older manuscripts that are a little bit more in the camp of full. Like, there are fewer holes in them. And there's some, and so those two particular ones do not have this section. I'll just tell you. Verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16, those two older manuscripts do not. And there's something like 100 other pieces of manuscripts that also do not contain this. Okay, so then we shouldn't read this? No, because there are literally hundreds of manuscripts, and the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts that we have do contain this section. Maybe I can say it in the easiest way. Imagine if you had clear paper or tracing paper. Remember when you were a kid, you were learning how to draw and you had tracing paper? Imagine having tracing paper and all these different pieces of tracing paper, and they all had text on them, but there were holes in different parts of the tracing paper. If you were to line up all those pieces of tracing paper, you would discover the whole thing built into place there. Well, this one's missing a couple words. Fear not. This one has those couple of words, and when you line them all up, you go, oh, the whole thing is there. Not complicated. Trustworthy. Reliable. So oldest means most reliable. Not necessarily, but again, the plot thickens further because a lot of your Bibles will say the oldest manuscripts do not have this. That's a little bit of a... it's a little dodgy that it says that. I say that because there were actually some early church fathers, early church leaders, who predated those early manuscripts that quoted from this section of Mark's gospel, Which is to say, since they lived before these other manuscripts existed, and they quoted from it, they must have been quoting from other manuscripts, i.e. older manuscripts that contain this. So these are the oldest. Actually, no, that's not true. Older manuscripts? No. Most reliable? No. When you put it all together, yes, it's all completely reliable. And unfortunately, some of the manuscripts don't have all the pieces. Big deal, because there are literally thousands of pieces of manuscripts where we can put it all together and say, what we have is exactly what God intended for us to have, which is the full counsel of God. Oh, I don't even have time to get into the side note of this is just the New Testament. When you look at the Hebrew scriptures and what the scribes did and the time that they took, the rigor of how they copied the scriptures, if they made a mistake on a page, they would start over. One mistake, start over. If they made like two mistakes on a page and someone else read through and found those two mistakes, they would throw the whole scroll in. And imagine you're like recording Isaiah. You're like, chapter 65. Oops. Kind of ancient job security, I suppose. But they would start over and they would get it right. If you really want to dig into this further, and it's an important study, I want to recommend two books for you. Like, you can just kind of take it for me and be good with that. Or you can look into this a little bit. Norm Geisler. Norm Geisler wrote a book called From God to Us. Geisler. G-E-I-S-L-E-R. Geisler. Norm Geisler, From God to Us. It's a really great work on the subject. How do we know that what we have is reliable? The other one's by an old Calvary Chapel guy, Don Stewart. Some of you guys know the name Don Stewart. And then he wrote a book called The Bible, sort of. It's from a series that he did on what everyone needs to know about the Bible. And those are a little bit more bite-sized chapters from Don Stewart about manuscript evidence, etc., etc., etc. So really great study, and it really is worth your time, because if you're anything like me, are you anything like me? Like, you read your Bible, right? And if your Bible happens to say, this part's not really there, if I were me, and I am, and if you were you, and I'm going to guess you are, you might get something like a pen and just go, no, that's neither more reliable, nor is it older. No and no for those things. Last thought on this. The amazing thing about the reliability of the manuscript evidence that we have, again, that we have a full rendering of the New Testament, you can compare the Old Testament to the works of William Shakespeare. The New Testament is far more, and it's not even a discussion, it's far more reliable. To the point of William Shakespeare, the bard himself, right? Of like the 37 plays and books that he wrote, we have none of the originals, none of them, and every single one of the copies of his plays have holes in them. Keep in mind that William Shakespeare lived 100 years, or he was born 100 years more from the time that the printing press was invented. You would think, ergo, by default, there'd be way, there's not. It's not way better renderings of these copies. So much so that basically textual scholars for William Shakespeare, they have to guess. And they had to guess what they think the bard was saying, old Bill was saying, in those different parts of his plays and books. So now you guys that are like, so you're telling me that high school literature class, it was already boring. Yeah, that was not actually Shakespeare, that you read the whole thing, the works of Shakespeare. So now you can be bitter with the public school system. No, don't do that, but it's just, they had to guess, and that's just how it is. The New Testament, oh, it is reliable. The Old Testament, oh, it is reliable. The whole Bible, all 66 books of it, reliable. Can you trust it? Yes, and therefore you should. Including things like what we're now going to look at in the Bible today, verses 14 and 15. Next week we'll dig in a little bit more, but today, verses 14 and 15. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For you students of the Bible, I really want to encourage you to spend some time in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the great New Testament book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, where you find the author of Hebrews offering the connection point, exactly what Jesus highlights here, that of unbelief and hardness of heart. Those two tend to couple well together, unfortunately. But what the author of Hebrews brings out for us in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, what hardness of heart and unbelief tend to do, it's not so much what they provide for us, it's what they steal from us. They steal from us rest. The rest for your soul. Unbelief and hardness of heart steal that from us. And again, some of the irony, this is a really thought-provoking conversation. The irony of this, the author of Hebrews was writing to believers. Jesus here, as he's rebuking the hardness of heart and the unbelief of whom? The 11? Not just followers, not just disciples, the 11, the remaining apostles? They were believers par excellence that did not believe. Wait, so I'm a believer, but I don't believe. An unbelieving believer? Remember in our study of the Gospel of Mark, if you've been with us for, I don't know, the last year and a half or whatever it's been, it's like three different groups of people, right? They're the enemies of Jesus Christ. They did not want to hear what he had to say. There were the disciples that said, we're going to follow him. We are interested in following him. And then this other group, kind of the crowds, the multitudes, they liked what he had to say, though they didn't understand most of it. They were interested in Jesus. Please follow what I'm saying here. They were interested in Jesus, but, wait, how's there a but? Interested in Jesus, but not interested in following Jesus. Oh, and yes, there's a difference. You can almost say there's believers, there's unbelievers, and there's make-believers. The dilemma here, the difficulty, the irony again for this, Jesus' closest followers were acting very much like unbelievers. He rebukes their hardness of heart. He rebukes their unbelief. And guess what they most certainly did not have? Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 would tell us they did not have rest for their souls. So there's quite a bit to digest here in verse 14. So I want to just make a few comments about this. Notice again that Jesus rebukes their unbelief, verse 14. And then verse 15, he sends them out to preach the gospel. So, hey, believers, you're not believing. Can we deal with this? Good? Yes? Great. Now I need you to go preach the gospel to unbelievers so that they'll believe. Believing unbelievers or unbelieving believers need to go preach the gospel so that unbelievers would now believe. Wow, Jesus, you moved pretty quickly there. Yeah, he moves pretty quickly with that. Say that three times fast, quickly. Moves pretty quickly with all of that. I enjoyed this, though, because what Jesus does not do, he does not rebuke them and then soundly reject them. You guys should have believed. Tisk, tisk. But since you've not, be gone and I'll just do something different. Sorry, good try, but you guys failed. End of discussion. Do you remember this from last week with verse 7? As the angel appeared to the women and said, go tell the disciples and Peter. You know what the angel did not say? Go tell the disciples except for Peter. Don't say to everyone, invite everyone, but definitely not Peter, because that guy, man, what a failure. I love this here. Hardness of heart, yeah. Unbelief, yeah. Well, hey, let's deal with that. And then the next verse, now go preach. Oh, is that? I think what we kind of fancy, what we imagine that we'd find there, in between verses 14 and 15, we think that we'll find a 10-step or a 12-step program. Let's deal with this. Okay, now you can go. No, it's Jesus, isn't it? Guys, you're being persistently, you're insisting upon being in this position of unbelief. Can we deal with that? Look, I'm risen. Look, I'm alive. Okay, well, now we know, Lord. Well, now we see. You have this hardness of heart. Can we? Yeah, we're sorry, Lord. Great. Now go preach. I love that Jesus moves this way. There's no rejection here. There's not anything of nice try, but you failed, so the party's over. It's again, guys, quit with the unbelief. Now go and serve. And for us, interesting, again, that we have this in front of us. And I hope you know that Jesus is risen from the grave, never to die again. I hope you already know that. I hope, and if you're born again, you do know this, and you have met him. You know this is so. And yet Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, again, that unbelief tends to settle in sometimes. Now, doubt is something different than unbelief. If you kind of nurture doubt, it's probably going to give birth to unbelief. But just because you have some doubts, have some question marks, doesn't mean you're living in full-on hardness of heart and unbelief. I would deal with it, and I would go to the Word to get some answers. But the thing for us as believers, biblically, even though we are believers, and because we are believers, we're actually not to believe everything. What do we discover from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? We are to test all things. What do we discover from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1? This is an important one. Write that down if you're a note taker. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because, and this is John writing this in the first century, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. The word that's most alarming to me is not the prophets part, it's not the false part, it's the word many. It's not John writing to the church back then saying, yeah, there's two or three guys, kind of keep an eye out for them. Many, and they've gone out into the world. We're like, okay, but we're safe now because it's 2021, and surely we just have pure doctrine and good teaching, and there's nothing falser. Like, oh, man. Unfortunately, how do I say this? The cults are doing quite well for themselves, thank you very much. False doctrine, false prophets. Jehovah's Witnesses, cult, they're doing great. In terms of deceiving people, can I, terribly ironically, good job being false and deceiving? Wicked, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, cults, cults, cults. Many false prophets. So we're supposed to believe everything. No, actually, just the opposite is true. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about how we can test what how certain things are. So, like, how do you really know? Hopefully, what we're doing right now helps that. What does the Bible say? Now, as Jesus here in verse 14 rebukes their unbelief and their hardness of heart, I'm going to suggest to you that the reason he did was threefold. The reason he rebukes their hardness of heart and their unbelief, again, from these believers, was three things. Number one, Jesus had already communicated with them that he would rise from the grave. So this wasn't just like, hey, Jesus has risen from the dead. I don't know if I believe that. This is, I do not believe that. Look in your Bibles, if you have it in front of you, look at verses 11 and 13. At the end of both 11 and 13, you find, and they did not believe them, and they did not believe them. We met Jesus. I don't believe you. It's not just, okay, maybe I'll need to check it out for myself. It's, I do not believe your testimony. And it wasn't just, well, we found the empty tomb, so maybe, I still don't believe. We met him, don't believe you. This is full on unbelief. So the issue, again, number one, Jesus had already communicated with them that he would rise from the dead. And if you were with us last week, I mentioned, of course, that since they weren't listening to him, they certainly did not believe him. And there's rebuke from him about this. Stop with the hardness of heart. Stop with the unbelief. I would think that standing before a risen Savior would probably make that a little bit easier, but nonetheless, guys, it's still there. You need to deal with this. Secondly, not only did they not believe the promise of Jesus, they also had the Old Testament prophets who prophesied that Messiah would rise from the grave, and they apparently did not believe, can I say it this way? They didn't believe the Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures. I wouldn't believe that. But he's risen. I don't believe you. But he said he would write, I don't believe you. Well, apparently there was need for these believers, a weird thing, these believers to be rebuked about their hardness of heart and unbelief. And thirdly, and I think this is where he gets after it a little bit harder, again, notice verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Which is to say, what? Thirdly, they did not believe the eyewitness testimony. It's not just that we believe the Bible. Is that not enough? We've also met him. Don't believe you. And Jesus comes along, actually, ta-da, here I am alive. And yeah, what they said to you was, voila, like obviously true. So what's the deal that you guys did not believe the eyewitness testimony that they had actually met the risen Savior? And it wasn't just like one person, though that should have been enough based on the Word of God, based on the promises of Jesus. Multiple sources with multiple people on multiple occasions met with him. If you're a note taker, you might jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, by the way, they did not believe any of these reports. Did not believe the evidence. I need to stick with my notes here. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble really quickly. But it's pretty amazing to me how so much of the world, and even, again, here in Northwest Arkansas, how many people are like, I just don't believe. Okay, so would you like to have a conversation? No, I already told you I don't believe. Okay, what if I were to, because you probably got some really good questions, and can we just say it, church? There's some really good questions out there. People have some really legitimately, honestly good questions that are like, man, that's a tough one. Let me get... Here's a great answer, by the way. This is one of the best answers you as a Christian can give to a non-Christian. I don't know. Rather than, well, let me try to come up with an answer and prove that you're like, good question, I don't know. But maybe you can say this as well. If I give you a satisfactory answer, would you be willing to consider this? There actually is evidence. No, because I don't believe. I know I've probably talked about this before, and I actually play this card every so often. But I love when I get to talk to someone that would place themselves in the category of a liberal. Like, oh, you're liberal. I think that's just a wonderful thing. What? You're probably like freaking out a little bit. What a beautiful thing. Because by default, that means that you're super open-minded, right? So as an open-minded person, then we can have a discussion because I'm a rational functioning human being. And look, if I'm wrong, I'd like to know it. So can we dialogue here? No, I don't believe. But you're open-minded. I don't. Okay, so then you're not open-minded. And just say that and we can end the conversation. But if you're saying you're open-minded, then surely that would by default indicate that you're open-minded to discuss these things. But more often than not, someone that claims to be open-minded is anything but. Pretty amazing how people, I need to see signs. There's signs everywhere. Further, man, casually read through the book of Revelation. The period of time that the Bible describes as the tribulation that moves into the great tribulation that will be worse than anything that's ever happened in Earth's history. You know what's going to be all around those people? Signs. Real, obvious, supernatural signs. And no, do you know what you find? Repeatedly in that period of time, prophesied, this is what's going to happen to the unbelieving world. Collectively, they're going to continue to shake their fists at God. And what you find written in the text is, and they did not repent. And they did not repent. They did not what? They didn't change their mind. Here's evidence. I'm not interested in evidence. Why not? Because I already know what I believe. But here's evidence. No, thank you. So many people that science, that even their science is anything but science. For us as believers, what's amazing is we have the reliability of the Word of God. We have fulfilled prophecy. Oh, by the way, Jesus is risen, and I'm born again, i.e., I've met him. What? You met? No. If ever I said to you, yeah, he's just around the corner, you might be a little bit concerned. You're like, yeah, he lives in New York City now. He's kind of been hiding there. Like, and you may excuse yourself rather quickly, right? No. It's because he's alive, we know these things to be true. There is still this requirement and initial requirement of faith. But faith does not mean that there's no evidence. It's I believe, and then I start to see how accurate all of this really is. So for Jesus, his rebuke here was that they did not believe, they had this hardness of heart, they refused the eyewitness testimony of those that actually saw these things. So not only should we as believers insist upon believing, what a weird thing that we should insist upon as believers, but further than that, notice again verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were to preach. And the idea here is that they would declare the gospel with authority. Let me say the real obvious thing here. You don't really preach that which you don't believe to be true. You don't stand up in front of a math class and with all your heart, as sincerely as you want to believe it, 2 + 2 = 5. And that's, I don't know, but that's what they're telling me I'm supposed to say. But 2 + 2 = 4, I will gladly declare that with authority, because that's actually just facts. And you've heard me say this before, facts are stubborn things. That which is true, all we're going to proclaim. Let me put it like this. If you've ever had the opportunity to be, you know, maybe an assistant coach on a kid's team or something, or college, high school, whatever. If you've ever been, let's say, an assistant coach on the baseball team, and your approach to batting practice was a little bit different than the head coach's batting practice. First of all, if you don't buy into the head coach's thing, you're a terrible assistant coach, but that's another conversation for another time. But it would sound like this. Well, I know the coach wants us to do it this way, and that's fine, but my take is that we should really approach batting practice like this. And I know I'm supposed to say that, but I don't really believe what coach says, so let's just do my thing here. Like, that's detrimental, etc., etc. But you're not really with authority going to declare something if you don't believe that is true. And so the commandment here, notice that in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a commandment. The authority is built into it. And the command to preach carries with it the idea of heralding or proclaiming something to be true. Like think the word in the old word, to herald, to declare. As with any downtown, any city center, in any part of the world, if there was news from the king, hear ye, and everyone would gather, and the herald would herald this news. He would proclaim, here's what's fact, here's what's so, here's what he says. It's actually an interesting side note. I mentioned Budapest. You know, we lived in Eastern Europe for some time, and Calvary Chapel has a number of churches in the city of Budapest, and the main church there in the city of Budapest is in an old cinema. And this old cinema is called the, here's your Hungarian lesson for a Sunday morning, like, this is more academic than I thought it would be, but Hirado, the Hirado, and the word Hirado means news or signal. And that would be the place in town when there was news for the city. People would go to the proclaimer and hear the proclaimer make the proclamation about what needed to be proclaimed. And there's a church there now, and I really like that. And you know what they do? They proclaim, they herald, they preach the gospel. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's fine because that was for the 11 and that was for them. And so, therefore, that's like, can I just leave it to the professionals because I'm not such a preacher? And you'd like to kind of close up shop and just go out to lunch at this point. Unfortunately, and fortunately for you, Matthew's gospel would say this. This is not just for the 11. Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. And then he says, now therefore you go. Wait, what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, he said, to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Since I have all authority, Jesus is saying, I'm sending you, and I will be with you, and you need to go and make disciples. And I love that little caveat there in Matthew 28, what Jesus says, teaching them, as in those that have become disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. So as he commanded them to go and preach, and we as disciples are to follow their example, we too are to preach. Man, I was hoping I could get out of this whole preaching thing. Why? You're a believer, right? And you understand the authority of this, right? It's actually an interesting side note. Paul the Apostle, his little epistle, his letter to his friends in Philippi, the book of Philippians. Philippi was an old Roman colony. And Paul spoke about those that with whom he associated, they were more bold to speak the word, he said, without fear. To speak the word without fear. different word than to preach. To speak means exactly what you think. It's kind of like casual conversation. I don't know if anybody does this anymore. I said this to first service. Like, does anyone still like go to your neighbor's house? Can I borrow some sugar? I mean, like, we still borrow sugar. Like, do you have an egg? Can I have an egg? I'll repay you the egg next week. I don't know if we still, in COVID, like, no, whatever. So, you know, just casual conversation. And in casual conversation, these in Paul's day were finding ways to speak the word. Well, I'm no preacher. So it's, the idea is this. It's not like you're going to go to your neighbor's house. Can I borrow some sugar? While you're getting sugar, can I borrow a soapbox? Because I need to stand at your front door and preach to you. Like, thank you. You can't even have sugar at that point, right? I'm going to move. But so speaking the word would be kind of, as again, exactly as you would think. It's casual conversation. And maybe you've been in conversations with people and like, oh, Lord, I think you're directing. Lord, are you directing the conversation for me to tell them about Jesus? Look for ways to tell them about Jesus as you're having a cup of coffee with them. Standing at the water cooler at work. Now, don't spend 2 hours doing that because you're now stealing company time, thank you very much. But look for casual conversations and maybe be so bold as while you're having conversations and it doesn't seem like the conversation's going that way, I dare you. Double, I'm going to one-up it immediately. I'm going to double dog dare you right off the bat. Just go for it. I dare you to pray, God, would you give me an opportunity to speak with this person about Jesus? Because notice what it says in our text. They were to go and preach the gospel. Not just social stuff, not political stuff, not even just churchy kind of things, but preach the gospel. The gospel, of course, that word means good news. And the good news about the good news is that we're saved from the bad news. The bad news is, as sinners, we are subject to eternal condemnation. Here's your happy Sunday morning thought. Eternal damnation, separated from God forever. The good news is, not only do you not have to suffer that fate, it's fate. It's like, here's really bad, and here's neutral. You don't have to go to hell. No, the good news is you're not going to suffer that, but you get to go to heaven. And not just get to go to heaven. This is like one of those infomercials. But wait, there's more. You can get two of these frying pans for, oh, you had me at one. I mean, $20, and now I get two. So what could be better than I get to go to heaven? Because it's not just access into heaven. Because I know how I would be. I know my own thoughts and my own mind and my own insecurities and my own thought that, wait, God loves me completely? I don't know if that's possible because I know me. It'd almost be like, okay, I'm in heaven. Hope nobody asks too many questions. I'll just kind of be over here. Hopefully he's not like doing a sweep of the eternal city looking for me. Like, what are you doing here? I don't know. I was told I could get in. It's not just that we get to go to heaven. We're part of his kingdom as in citizens of his kingdom. Wow. As in, like, here's your eternal passport. You belong here. Not just that you're welcome to be here. You belong here. Wow. But wait. The good news is, what does the Bible say? John chapter 1. To everyone who believes in him, we are given the right to become children of God. Whoa. Not just entrance. Not just removal from hell. Not just citizens. Part of the eternal royal family. And you can see where that would be a clever little illustration pretty quickly. Imagine being part of the royal family. You could just go into Buckingham Palace at any point. I suppose if you're a certain part of the royal family at this point in history, you could just waltz right in. Maybe not so. But in heaven, oh man, go preach the gospel. Chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, Jesus died for your sins. Died. Was buried. The chapter 16 of the gospel, he is risen. The facts of history, the facts of the gospel, if you believe on him, there's no more damnation, entrance into heaven, part of his kingdom, part of his family, and that unchangeably so. Do you believe? And again, you see the difficulty here. He rebuked their unbelief in their hardness of heart in verse 14. I don't know if it's really, I mean, he rose from the, I guess, sure, whatever. That's what I was told since I was a kid. Fine. I'm not really going to proclaim that with any kind of authority if I don't really believe it. So, again, weirdly, ironically, hey, believers, Because you're a believer, you're going to go preach, right? Oh, I'm just not a preacher. You have a mouth. You can speak with people over a cup of coffee or borrowing a cup of sugar. I don't know why I keep going to the cup of... Maybe I want someone to bake me a cake. I have no idea, but... You know how to speak. Oh, I'm just not so good. Here's a crazy challenge. Entryway information booth. We have on the wall there invitation cards to the church. I dare you to try to give one of those out. By the way, if you do that to your server at lunch, because they work on a Sunday, it's going to be tough for them to go to church because they work on Sundays. If you're going to give them an invitation card, please don't leave them like a 2% tip. Well, I gave them 10%. Like round up to 20 or 25%. I mean, do something generous. Like, love for you to come to church. Here's 8.5%. Gee whiz, thanks for the $2.73. Like, be generous. Like, oh, people will be interested maybe a little bit more in what you have to do. Just a practical little note. But try. By the way, an invitation to church is also not the gospel. This is a whole other conversation, I suppose. But here in our culture, in our community, in the Bible Belt, saying God bless you, that's not you preaching the gospel. Well, it's really nice to people. I gave them a nice tip. I said God bless you, so that's basically they're going to get into heaven at any moment now. Maybe you need to actually preach the gospel that Jesus loved them. He died for their sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and as we'll see later in this chapter, he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to come back. He's returning. Do you believe? Oh, I don't know if I... They need to believe. And here's the thing. Church, again, let's deal with the unbelief, let's deal with the hardness of heart, so that we might accurately and with authority preach the gospel. Someone preached the gospel to you. Maybe it was as simple as they invited you to church. Great. And you heard the gospel preached there. Great. Someone, I love this word, I use it a lot, someone bothered to do that. Hey, church, would you please bother to live in belief? Would you please bother to deal with your unbelief? Would you please bother to deal with your hardness of heart so that you might have rest for your soul? And as you do so, as you really believe in the risen Savior who you've met, would you bother to tell other people about him? Because if we're correct with our end times discussions, the clock's a ticking. And I can't wait to be done with this side of eternity for that side of eternity. But, that's a weird contrast. Can't wait to go to heaven, but there's work to be done now. I know people, as do you, that are not going to make the trip with us. Paul the Apostle would say in the book of Romans that he was a debtor to preach the gospel. Because someone preached to him, Jesus met him. Because he heard the gospel, we owe it to other people. This is not a guilt trip thing at all. It's just, hey, church, let's go to the Lord. Hey, Lord, would you help us to be able to do this? Let's do that right now, in fact. Lord, would you help us to do this? Lord Jesus, there is in every one of us, to some degree or another, some measure of unbelief, some measure of hardness of heart. And that to some degree is robbing us of rest for our souls. All of us probably have some kind of doubt, and you don't want us to confuse doubt for unbelief, but if we leave doubt unattended, it might very well grow into unbelief. So Lord, would you help us be honest with you about our hearts, about our minds, where we are and where we are not. You already know where we need to be, and we probably know that too. Lord, if there are any people in here, any folks at all, any hearts, any souls, anyone in this room right now even, that's never in belief called upon you, Jesus, for salvation, would today be that day? Would they just stop playing games with you? Be honest with you and deal with their unbelief and their hardness of heart. It's that unbelief that will keep them from heaven. Oh, Lord, draw them to you this day. Further, for us as believers, as you deal with our unbelief, our hardness of heart, oh, we're saved, oh, we're born again, but we tend to just slip back to not believing. We believe in you, but maybe we don't always believe you. Therefore, our gospel witness is certainly impacted, affected, and no doubt limited by our own unbelief. So, Lord, would you do that work in us? Would we leave here just as the disciples left that place, further convinced of what they already knew to be true, as they met with the risen Savior, as you would meet with us today, would we further walk in belief, further walk in submitted obedience and obedient submission, believing and living accordingly. Help us to find ways to share Jesus with other people. Lord, we don't want to see people lost. We don't want to see people damned eternally. We don't want to see people miss this free gift that is offered to them because, Jesus, you already paid the price. So use us, Lord, for your glory. And as we do so, oh, there is blessing beyond measure. So in that regard, bless your people, Lord. Bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. So I kind of don't have to say, you know, here's your benediction. God bless you as you will be blessed as you walk in obedience to the Word of God. You will be blessed as you read the Word of God because it's reliable. You will be blessed as you walk in belief. You will be blessed as you resist that hardness of heart. You will be blessed. You'll be blessed beyond measure. If you've never preached to someone, never spoken to them about Jesus, there's nothing quite like it. Dare I say it? I dare. It's addictive. It's actually a super biblical concept. There was a couple, and Paul wrote about this, they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. They couldn't get enough of it. I challenge you, find a great addiction, the great addiction of serving Jesus. Nothing like the blessing that's found with that. God bless you guys. Have a great day. Hope to see you Wednesday. There's coffee and goodies and whatnot, so be dismissed. Have a great day. See you later.